under law cannot save from sin. So that's the general idea here. Let's begin in 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We thank God for this word.
I would ask you to keep your Bibles open to Romans 7, if you opened during the scripture reading. If not, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. What's your problem? That's the question I want to ask this morning. Before I ask that question, though, I have to introduce this a bit. Because tone really matters when you're asking questions. So three words can, even when put together in the same order, mean drastically different things. I could be asking this: what is your problem? Right? That would be the question of total exasperation. Have you ever asked that of your children, your spouse, maybe even yourself? What is your problem? You're not asking. It is a rhetorical question. What you're really saying when you say that is you have a problem, or else I'm about to give you a problem. That's not how I'm asking the question this morning. I'm not exasperated in any way, at least not towards you. Secondly, we could ask the question this way: what's your problem? What's your problem? And that would be asking the question with total confrontation. It would be with the understanding that everybody has a problem. I know you're going to have a problem. So what's your problem? It's asking the question like an impatient and petulant child. That's not how I'll ask the question this morning. In fact, I'll ask the question, what's your problem, in order to answer the question, what's your problem? But there's one other way that you could ask this question. What is your problem? See the difference? The focus then becomes on the problem itself, and this is asking the question with total irritation. What is your malfunction? What is it about you that is so incredibly irritating? I will not be asking the question this way this morning because I value my life and my ministry and you people. So I'll be asking the question not in terms of exasperation, not in terms of confrontation, not in terms of irritation, but I'll be asking the question this way: what is your problem? Asking it with total introspection, asking you to look into your hearts and ask this question of yourselves: what is your problem? Unless we know the problem that we are trying to solve in this life, we'll never solve it. And so what I'm really asking here is not what are your problems, but what is your ultimate defining disease? The single thing that can be considered your ultimate highest problem. That's the question. What is your problem? I'm hoping to diagnose the disease in order, by God's grace, to apply the remedy. And I think before we get to this question, we should pray. So let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, you say in your word in Jeremiah 17 that our hearts are desperately sick and evil. So as we look at our own hearts, we know that the easiest person to fool is ourselves. And unless we understand what the deepest and the highest, what the most ultimate problem we have is, we are doomed. Because we waste all of our efforts in solving lesser problems. Unless we know the ultimate and the deepest problem in our lives. Lord, I pray that if there are people here who do not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that by your sovereign Holy Spirit, you would grant to them the ability to empathize with the Apostle Paul when he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" I pray that by your grace, you would grant to us wisdom in diagnosing so that the remedy may be effective. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be wise in how I speak. Not only what I speak, but how I speak, so that you would use me for your glory. In Jesus' name and to the praise of his glory. Amen. In Romans 7, this morning, the sermon will focus on one verse. Now, as you know, that does not mean it will be a particularly short sermon. In verse 24, the great Apostle Paul says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death." I will suggest to you that Paul is finally pushed to the ultimate question and the ultimate problem in his life and in his heart. And that question is, what is his problem? Now, before we get to anything else, now that we've analyzed the question and asking the question, what do I mean? Analyzing the question in terms of how we talk about it, what's our tone? The second thing we'll look at is this, and we'll ask the question, who should we be looking at? See, there's a problem with the word "your." How many of you are an older sibling? Raise your hand. All right, you're going to get this. How many of you are a younger sibling? Raise your hand. All right, that should be almost everybody. How many of you are only children who don't want to raise your hand but will only because I asked you to? All right, great. You might be a little confused. When I was a kid, I had older siblings, or one older sibling, and younger siblings. And what I used to do is I used to hold my younger sibling down, and they'd say, "Let me up." And I'd say, "Nope, not until you say it." And they'd go, "Say what?" And I'd say, "Say you're an idiot." And they'd say, "You're an idiot." And I go, "Oh, you thinking, all right, no, say I'm an idiot." And they'd say, "You're an idiot," you know? What is it about the word "your" that's so hard for them to understand? That's why older siblings bully their younger siblings, right? So when I say, "What's your problem?" I'm not asking you to ask that question of me. I'm asking you to ask that question of you. If I were your older brother and could do it, I would hold you down until you ask the question, "What is my problem?" But not my problem, your problem. That's how we will ask this question. What is it that is the defining ultimate issue that must be resolved if we are to have any peace, any happiness, or any future life? Okay, so we've analyzed the question. Now we've asked the question. Let's then begin to talk about how we avoid the question. Avoiding the question. Some wise man, some philosopher said that most of men's problems or people's problems come from an inability to sit by themselves in a dark room alone. What he meant was that most of our problems arise from the fact that we are unable to stop and analyze, stop and look deep within to ask what it is that really is our problem. So here are some things that are not your problem. At least your ultimate problem. First of all, your problem is not that you don't have enough money, even if you don't. Even if you are dead broke, your problem is not that you don't have enough money. Now, I bring that up because of how much energy we expend in making money. Your problem is not that you don't have enough money, even if you are broke. And your problem is not to be remedied by your excess of money, even if you're wealthy. So when I ask the question, what's your problem? The answer I'm dreading, one of the answers I'm dreading is, if I could just make a little bit more cash, I'll be happy. It's a fool's game. So don't avoid the question by making it monetary. How many politicians waste our time with the idea that if we all had enough money, we would be happy? So they say, well, I'm going to raise taxes to provide things that you won't have to pay for with your money, or I'm going to lower taxes so you can keep more of your money. And countless thousands, if not millions, die completely well off to face a Christless eternity. Your problem is not that you don't have enough money, even if you don't have very much money. Secondly, your problem is not that you don't have enough friends, even if you don't. Your problem is not loneliness, even if you're lonely. Now, it may be a problem, but it's not the problem. Recently, I read a great book called 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You. I'd like to suggest that book to you. One of the things that this book points out is that as social media increases in popularity, at the same time, people are reporting that they feel more and more lonely, disconnected. And though that is a problem, that is not your problem. At least not your ultimate problem. Thirdly, and this may shock you a little bit, your problem is not that you do too many bad things, even if you do. Your problem is not that you do too many bad things, even if you do. Look in Romans 7. We would be tempted to say that our problem is that we do too many bad things. But that's not the problem in Romans 7. Romans 7 is not saying this, I do too many bad things. Notice what it does say. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh. See, he doesn't say the law is spiritual, but I do too many bad things. What he is saying is that there's something about the nature of the law that exposes my problem. Your problem is not that you do too many bad things, even if you do. That may be a problem. It's not the problem. Fourthly, can you tell I've been really looking forward to preaching this for a while? Fourthly, your problem is not that you don't do enough good things, even if you don't. Some of you may be thinking, you know what? I just need to, if I do more, if I gain more points for the afterlife, then everything will be just fine. Because I'm a pretty good guy. If I could just do more good things, then I'll be fine. And God, if he's up there, will say, you know what? You're a pretty good dude. Why don't you go to heaven when I die? If that is your thinking, you are wasting your time thinking about that because you're missing your real problem. Your problem is not that you do too many bad things. Your problem is not that you don't do enough good things. There is a deeper problem that we will see in this text, that we will see in our lives, that we will see in the Bible, and I can't wait to get to it, but there's one more thing I need to point out before I do. Your problem is not how you were raised, no matter how bad or how good you had it. I had a horrible childhood in many ways, and I use that as an excuse a lot of times. Well, yeah, of course I'm the way I am, the way I grew up, the way I was. And that might be a problem for you. Maybe you were abused. Maybe you were neglected. Maybe you were abandoned. And that, yeah, might be a problem, but it's not the problem. It's not the deepest problem. It's not the ultimate problem. So many excuses we make as if that now we're doomed to live the rest of our lives a certain way. We're not. Beloved, as we seek not to avoid the problem, let me tell you, your problem is not that you don't have enough money. Your problem is not that you don't have enough friends, even if you don't. The problem is not that you don't, The problem is not that you do too many bad things, is what that should say. Your problem is not that you don't do enough good things. And your problem is not how you were raised. So we've analyzed the question. We've asked the question. We've avoided the question. Let's answer the question. In Romans 7, verse 24, Paul says this. Wretched man that I am. It is an exclamation. He looks up and he says, I am a wretch. Who will deliver me from this? What is your problem? Are you ready? This is your problem. Your problem is that the God of the Bible is inescapably real. Think about that. Your problem is that the God of the Bible is inescapably real. Were he not real, your sin would not matter. Were he not real, your money would be your end. Were he not real, then friends would be your life. Were he not real, you can pump yourself up with your own self-esteem, look yourself in the mirror, shave without cutting yourself in a godless world. But friends, your problem is that the God of the Bible is inescapably real. And because of that, we are wretches. Because of that, we stand exposed to his eyes and condemned by his holiness and humbled, as we'll get into in a second. Our problem is that the God of the Bible is inescapably real. And I'll suggest to you quite strongly that that's Paul's point. Look with me in Romans 7. In verse 15, he's saying, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law. You see what he's saying? He's saying, okay, I get it. God is righteous and his law is good. I can't follow it. Have you ever asked yourself, why this culture seeks to systematically remove God from our consciousness? This is why.
Because deep down inside, they know it's not socioeconomic. Deep down inside, they know it's not about the distribution of wealth or even about justice. It's about the fact that the God of the Bible is inescapably real. And if he is real, then he condemns this culture for its values. If he is real, he condemns us for our values. If he is real, our unholiness leads to eternal destruction. Notice that Paul says this, I'm not doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know, look at this, that nothing good dwells in me. How is it that Paul would know that there's nothing good in him? Well, I know, because the God of the Bible is inescapably real. And when he looks to this God, the only reaction he has is to hit his knees and cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And beloved, if you've never had that experience, my prayer for you is that you would look to this God and be broken. Notice what he says. Verse 19, for the good I want to do, I don't do. Well, why is that a problem? Because he's going to judge you. That's why it's a problem. He says, I practice the thing I hate in verse 20, but I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. And he's schizophrenic. Let me challenge you. If you think you have the power and the ability to obey this book, go for it with everything you have. And when you're broken, go to him. It won't take you long. Have you ever done that? Have you ever woke up in the morning and said, you know what, today I'm going to be righteous? And a lot of times it's even minor things. Like for me, someday I wake up, today I'm eating healthy today. Today I'm eating healthy today. I get out of bed, maybe I'll hit McDonald's on the way to work, right? There it is. It's shot. If you think you can live in a way that pleases this God, go for it. When you're broken, go to him. It won't take you long. In verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Now, why is that a problem? See, evil's not the problem. It's a problem, but the real problem, the ultimate problem, is that there's a God who will judge it. Otherwise, what difference does it make? Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. What he's saying is this, I want to honor God, but I can't. He's holy, I'm a wretch. He knows everything, and I'm a wretch. He will call me to account, and I'm a wretch. That, beloved, is your problem. One of my favorite dead preachers is a guy named Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And you know that the preacher's better the more names he has, right? The more names he has, the better, right? There's A.W. Tozer, right? Especially if one of them's just a letter, right? It gets even better, right? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Four names, one of which is only a letter. You know he's pretty good. This is what he says. I read this as I was preparing the sermon a couple weeks ago. I read this in a book. And when I, and I know this is going to sound arrogant. I don't mean it to. But when I see my thoughts come from other people's minds, it makes me rejoice. Like maybe I'm onto something. Because this guy's great and, you know, I'm just a regular guy. He says this. It's in your notes, by the way. I love this quote so much I had to share it. It's this. The problem of sin, look at this, guys, is really the problem of the being of God. Amen. That's the problem. If there were no God, your sin would not be a problem. If there were no God, it would be survival of the fittest. So do away with the unfit. But your problem is the inescapable reality that the God of the Bible is inescapably true. Notice what, well, you can't know. Well, notice in your notes what Lloyd-Jones goes on to say. Do not think of sin primarily in terms of yourself or of what you do and do not do. If you want to understand the problem of sin, start with God. Amen. You see his point? His point is, if you don't think you're a wretch, look at God. If you don't think you're a wretch, look at God. Now, when you look at God, when you look at his word, when you see what the God of the Bible is, you will cry out, I am a wretch. And that is awesome. That's great. That's when we start really working here. That's when it's fixable. In fact, J.C. Ryle, another one of my favorite dead preachers, said this. And this is also in your notes. He that has any feeling of his own sinfulness ought to thank God for it. That very sense of weakness, wickedness, and corruption, which perhaps makes you uncomfortable, is in reality a token for good and a cause for praise. The first step toward being really good is to feel bad. You see how delightfully uncontemporary that is? People ask me from time to time, why do you love the guys who've been dead 100 years? This is why. You get in trouble for saying this kind of stuff now. What we say is the direct opposite. You're so good. Do you want to be better? Oh, you feel good? Let's make you feel better. You can feel better. What they used to say is this: there's a God. You should feel like a wretch. Pass the plate. You know, that's the way they did it. He goes on to say this: the preparation for heaven is to know that we deserve hell. Amen. Before we can be counted righteous, we must know ourselves to be miserable sinners. Before we can have inward happiness and peace with God, we must learn to be ashamed and confounded because of our manifold transgressions. Before we can rejoice in a well-grounded hope, we must be taught to say, unclean. Unclean. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So if you would, please keep your finger here if you like, but turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I don't want anyone to leave here saying, well, Dom played a little bit of gymnastics with that text. That's not in the Bible. Well, we'll see, beloved, that this is in the Bible. This is the overarching message of the Bible. That the God of the Bible is inescapably real. Notice with me Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Let's stop there a second. Let's stop there. What did Isaiah see? Isaiah didn't see a godly man. He saw God. Yes, in an accommodated form so that he wouldn't be blown to bits, but he saw God. Notice, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. These seraphim are burning ones. They're angels. The Hebrew word seraph or seraphim means burning ones. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. What's the point of saying this? He's saying that the burning ones, the angels in the presence of God, cannot look at him because his holiness. So they must cover their eyes and cover their feet in protection against this holy God. And one called out to another, holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, there's no or est. So the way that they say holiest is to say it three times. The same way your mom says it when she says, wipe your feet, wipe your feet, wipe your feet. They're crying out that God is holy. And they're afraid. They're covering their faces. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then Isaiah speaks in verse 5. And notice what he says. Hey, God, nice to meet you. No? Or, hey, God, let's partner up. We could do big things together, you and me, God. Let's partner up. No, look what he says, beloved, in verse 5. He says this, woe is me, I am ruined. Why? Well, if Isaiah were here right now, he would tell you, probably in Hebrew, that the God of the Bible is inescapably real. And it just got real. So notice what he does. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Notice what he said. The first thing in his mind is his potty mouth. Because he's seen holiness. The first thing that he responds with is his sinfulness. That's the problem. And he says, I'm ruined because I have unclean lips. Not only that, but I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes, verse 5, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, to give you a preview for what we'll find in Romans 7, let me give you just a sneak peek of what the remedy is. The remedy is not, you're okay, everybody's messed up. The remedy is not, you're okay, here's a check. The remedy is not, you're okay, here, let's get you some more friends. Here's the remedy in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. And he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. We'll get back to that. Why is it that the biggest problem we have is that the God of the Bible is inescapably real? First of all, because his holiness overwhelms us. I think we just saw that in Isaiah 6. But if you're taking notes, jot down Hebrews 12, verse 28 to 29, where it says this, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. Listen to this, beloved. For our God is a consuming fire. When you hear the word God in this culture, it is too anemic, it's too safe, it's too watered down. The God of the Bible is a consuming fire, and he is inescapably real. And his holiness overwhelms us. That's why Peter's gut reaction to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ is, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinner. His holiness overwhelms us. Secondly, his greatness humbles us. Psalm 8, 3 through 4 says this, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What are we? That you take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. One of the best ways to feel small is to go to the Creation Museum and go to the planetarium part. You guys have done this? Have you had this experience? Where they show you the Earth, and then they zoom out, right? And then they zoom out, and you realize very quickly how small we really are compared to the universe, right? And then you're looking around, you're going, why do you care about me when I'm not even the biggest person in the world? I'm not even the most important person. Regardless of that, what is humanity at all that you care enough when you created all these things? His greatness humbles us. Thirdly, his omnipresence frustrates us. If you're taking notes, jot down Psalm 139, 7 through 12. In the interest of time, I'll read it. Where he says, the psalmist says this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" See, the psalmist understood that his problem was that the God of the Bible is inescapably real. He goes on to say, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, you're there. Even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light, they're alike to you. The psalmist is saying, you are inescapable, God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have all had the experience of wishing we could escape his holy eyes and his holy presence. Starting next week, Lord willing, I want to teach a 6-part series on the 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation, the theology of the Reformation. One of my favorite quotes is by Martin Luther, and he knew better than most what the feeling is of saying, what a wretched man I am. In fact, he says this, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience." In fact, for those of you history buffs, Martin Luther used to practice something called flagellation, not to be confused with a similar sounding word. We all struggle with that, but flagellation was when he used to take a whip and he would whip himself until he passed out. He would literally whip himself, trying to cure himself of sin. They would find him the next morning laying on the floor, passed out from blood loss and from just the trauma of whipping himself. He goes on to say, "I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction." Then he says this, listen to this, guys. He says, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God." No, he says, "I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, 10 Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel. And also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." See, Martin Luther understood that the holiness of God meant he would be punished. He goes on to say, "Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted." That place was this, that the just will live by faith. I don't know about you. I want to know what makes this guy tick. That's why studying the Reformation is so interesting to me. Because he admits he hated God until he found the real gospel. And he was perfectly, perfectly right. Because God is his biggest problem until the gospel is received. The holiness of God overwhelms him. The greatness of God humbles him. The omnipresence of God, that is that he's everywhere, frustrated him until he hated God. Until in studying the Greek New Testament, he came to know God. So then, beloved, we've analyzed the question. We've asked the question. We've avoided the question. We've answered the question. Now we're going to act on the question. And we're going to ask this, what is the remedy to this? Is this hopeless? If you're still open to Romans 7 by now, I appreciate it. Let's look. If our deepest problem is that the God of the Bible is inescapably real, What's the remedy to that? Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? God will. God will. Look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The remedy to your problem is that the God of the Bible is inescapably real. That this God of holiness and wrath is also a God of grace. This God who will crush you for your sin allowed his son to be crushed and even delighted in it so that you could be saved. The remedy to your problem is that the God of the Bible is inescapably real. Romans 5, 8, and 9 says this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ is the burning coal in Isaiah 6 that is touched to our lips to make us clean. Verse 9 goes on to say, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Listen, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. We are saved by God, from God. Your problem is not this world. Your problem is not your money. Your problem is not your loneliness. Your problem is God, and there's a remedy, and it's God. Is there anything better in the universe? Sometimes you got to stop and say, you know what? We get to be here today. Jesus died to save you from the wrath of God. So we must cast ourselves upon his mercy. Jesus is the remedy for our deepest problem. We must cast ourselves upon his mercy. And listen to this, beloved. Matthew 11, 28 says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Well, weary and heavy laden with what? Yes, not the social ills of our day. Not that the bills are hard to pay, that the dollar doesn't stretch the way it should. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden with the fact that there is a God and he is inescapably real. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must be grateful for his provision. I'll close with this, beloved. I've never read C.S. Lewis's books, the ones about, somebody tell me, the fiction ones, Chronicles of Narnia, right? I've never read them, I'll admit that. I know it's a major Christian faux pas, but just never read them. But I have heard this quote about Aslan, one of the main characters who's supposed to represent Jesus. And a beaver, apparently, is talking in this particular passage. And he says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. To which the beaver responded, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. God is not safe. God is not approachable. God is not an old man with a big white beard. He is the God of the Bible. And terror is a right reaction to the holiness of God. But it doesn't have to be your only reaction to the holiness of God. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, now is the time for you to respond. We're not going to make you walk down the aisle or do any jumping jacks or anything. No, the time to respond is in your own heart by crying out to Jesus to save you. He promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and escape the wrath of this God. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, you are not safe, but you're real. And your reality, your holiness, your goodness exposes our unholiness and our sinfulness. Oh Lord, would you please fill us with your Spirit? If there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who's never bowed their knee, who has never trembled at you and at your word, who has never been broken by your holiness and their sinfulness, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would break their heart right now. Break their heart right now. So that they would cry out to you in their heart and say, God, I can't stand before you without terror. And then, Lord, I pray that you would remind them that Jesus died to save them from the wrath that you would have for them otherwise. And let them cry out to you something like this: Lord, I'm a sinner. And if you were to punish me for those sins, you would be righteous to do so, and I would be hopeless. But thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the punishment I deserve and become my Savior. I receive him. I put my faith in him, not in myself, but in him. And I ask that you would take my life and do whatever you want with it. You take the keys. You drive. For those of us who are already saved, I pray that, God, that you would grant to us a holy terror and a deep, deep appreciation. Thank you, Lord. We ask that this church would continue to the praise of your glory and its ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.